This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد اللهم بارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما باركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد Respected listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We continue with our series of talks on the holy and blessed month of Ramadan, which is only a few weeks away. We've begun this series of talks in the hope of mentally, spiritually and practically preparing ourselves for the month so that we can maximize our benefits therefrom and utilize our time wisely therein. I began last week as well as the week before with a recitation and a brief commentary of some of the verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, which are actually the first verses which deal with the topic of fasting and Ramadan. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu kutiba alaykum as-siyamu kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqoon. أياما معدودات فمن كان منكم مريضا أو على سفر فعدة من أيام أخر وعلى الذين يطيقونه فدية طعام مسكين فمن تطوع خيرا فهو خير له وأن تصوموا خير لكم إن كنتم تعلمون. I briefly commented on these two verses, which simply translates as follows: O believers, fasting has been ordained for you as it was ordained for those who came before you. Perhaps you may attain taqwa. A few known days. So whoever of you is ill or on a journey, then the completion from other days. And upon those who are able to fast is a compensation of the feeding of a poor person. And whoever gives voluntarily, then this is better for him. Whoever gives wealth voluntarily, then this is better for him. And that you fast is far better for you, if only you knew. I've commented on most aspects of these two verses. The latter part of the second verse, I didn't really touch on. But the second verse, the first verse speaks about fasting being an obligation upon the believers, just as it was an obligation upon other people of previous nations. And the very purpose of fasting is to create taqwa. We fast in the hope of attaining taqwa. These are only for a few fixed days. And I mentioned before that these two verses, although they speak about the obligation of fasting, this obligation is not to do with the month of Ramadan. Rather, the obligation of fasting was first revealed to the believers in relation to 3 days per month. The three middle days, 13th, 14th, and 15th of the lunar month, and for the 10th of Muharram, known as the fast of Ashura. These fasts of Ashura and the middle 3 days of each lunar month were obligatory upon the believers, and this is what these two verses actually refer to. And in that context, in those early days, when fasting was not obligatory in Ramadan, rather only for 3 days in each month and on Ashura, Allah still gave a choice. So even those who were able, capable, fit and strong enough to fast, they had a choice. Either they fast or they give some fidyah, charity in the way of Allah, as an alternative to fasting. So it was optional. And I've already explained that as well. Then Allah says, although He has stipulated the feeding of one poor person for 1 day in lieu of one fast, فَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرٌ فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ. Whoever gives wealth or more voluntarily in charity over and above this amount and anything else, then this is far better for him. So what this part of the verse tells us, that yes, in the early days Allah had stipulated that you need to fast, but the obligation of fasting can be waived by giving charity, by feeding a poor person. One poor person per day in lieu of one fast. But if you give more, this is far better for you. Because in Islam, charity is not to be considered a tax. Even zakah is not to be considered a tax. It's to be considered sadaqah, a purifying charity. And although Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wasallam have stipulated a bare minimum, one should try and give over and above. In Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also mentions a verse, لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. It's a long verse, which speaks about virtue. And the summary meaning of the verse is that virtue, piety, righteousness is not that you face the east or the west. لَيْسَ الْبِرَّ أَن تُوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ قِبَلَ الْمَشْرِقِ وَالْمَغْرِبِ. Righteousness is not that you turn your faces towards the east or the west. This is a reference to ritual prayer. And it's a very beautiful message, which is that we have a habit, or we have a tendency, we have a weakness in us as human beings, to reduce our religion to mechanical, ritual, repetitive acts of worship. And we think that that is a height of piety. So it doesn't matter how we behave outside, as long or in other aspects of our life, as long as we perform the prayer, as long as we stand and turn towards the east or the west, i.e. in Qibla, whichever direction it may be for any individual in any part of the world. And this verse is actually a reference to previous nations too, because ritual prayer has, just like fasting, has always been part of every religion. But, as I said, it's part of our weakness as human beings that we reduce virtue and piety and righteousness to the concept of repetitive, mechanical, ritual acts of worship. So as long as a person prays to Allah, prays to the Creator, worships the Creator, that's considered virtue and piety. Then it doesn't matter how he or she behaves, especially in relation to the creation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns that and says categorically, it is not virtue, that you turn your faces towards the east or the west in ritual, mechanical prayer. Then Allah says, وَلَكِنَّ الْبِرَّ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَالْمَلَائِكَةِ وَالْكِتَابِ وَالنَّبِيِّينَ وآت المال على حبه ذوي القربى واليتامى والمساكين وابن السبيل والسائلين وفي الرقاب وأقام الصلاة وآت الزكاة. Rather, piety is of that person who believes in Allah and in the final day and in the angels and in the book and in the prophets. And then Allah says, and this is the part of the verse that I wish to get to, وَآتَ الْمَالَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ ذَوِ الْقُرْبَىٰ. And He gives wealth, despite the love of wealth, or in the name of the love of Allah. To whom? To one's relatives, and to the orphans, and to the poor, and to the traveller, and to the beggars, and in the way of freeing slaves. Then Allah says, and He establishes salah and He gives zakah. So Allah has already spoken about spending wealth and giving in charity, and He's even mentioned categories and recipients of our charity. But then He repeats the word, or He mentions the word, zakah. So is this repetition? No. Remarkably, the word zakah, which comes later, refers to obligatory zakah. But all the charity referred to earlier is optional. So in the Allahu Akbar, according to this verse, it is an act of greater virtue and greater piety that a person gives optional charity, voluntary charity, before and over and above one's obligatory zakah. So Allah mentions obligatory zakah later, but He mentions optional voluntary charity before. And in fact, if you look at the verse, after correct belief in Allah, even before salah, even before zakah, even before fulfilling one's promises, which comes later, وَالْمُفُونَ بِعَهْدِهِمْ إِذَا عَاهَدُوا وَالصَّابِرِينَ, and even before mentioning patience and perseverance in conflict and in adversity, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the first thing which He mentions as being an act of virtue before prayer, before patience, before obligatory zakah, before perseverance, before fulfilling one's promises, is voluntary charity. So in Islam, charity is not to be considered a zakah, a tax, where one always tries to keep below the threshold, remain below the threshold, or pay the bare minimum. No. That's why here Allah says, in the early days when fasting was obligatory but the obligation could be waived by simply feeding a poor person, one poor person per day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and whoever gives over and above that, i.e. feeds more people, then this is far better for him. And this is the spirit of Islam. Charity, one should never look at how much one is spending. Give in such a way that the left hand does not know what the right hand has spent. One of the seven people in a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, سَبْعَةٌ يُظِلُّهُمُ اللَّهُ فِي ظِلِّهِ يَوْمَ لَا ظِلَّ إِلَّا ظِلُّهُ. There are seven people whom Allah shall grant a shade on the day when there shall be no shade except His shade. And one of them is وَرَجُلٌ تَصَدَّقَ بِصَدَقَةٍ فَأَخْفَاهَا حَتَّى لَا تَعْلَمَ شِمَالُهُ مَا تُنْفِقُ يَمِينُهُ. And a man, this is just one of the seven, who shall be given a shade or a place in the shade of Allah on the day when there shall be no shade except His shade. A man who gave in charity تَصَدَّقَ بِصَدَقَةٍ فَأَخْفَاهَا, and then he concealed the charity so much so, حَتَّى لَا تَعْلَمَ شِمَالُهُ مَا تُنْفِقُ يَمِينُهُ, that his left hand does not know what his right hand spends. To give blindly in the way of Allah, without hisab, when a person gives without account, Allah places immense barakah. Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha was measuring the grain in her house. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, do not measure. For if you measure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will measure against you. So if you give without measure, Allah will reward without measure, Allah will bless without measure. And in fact, you will witness such barakah, such barakah. That there is one scholar, alhamdulillah, he's passed away, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant him Jannah and the highest rank in Jannah. May Allah reward him for his efforts and for his khidmat of deen. I had the good fortune and the opportunity of spending many days with him. And we witnessed his sense of humor, his razor-sharp intelligence, his wit, and his piety. Allahu Akbar. And I've heard, when I say many days, I don't mean many, many weeks. In fact, just a few weeks. But in those few weeks, I had an opportunity to spend many days with him, but along with many others. And he was a remarkable individual. And there are so many details that I can share about him with you, but here, because it's concerning charity and how Allah gives barakah, let me explain to you stories about him that I have heard directly from his students and his fellow scholars. And I also had the opportunity of studying a number of ahadith with this great scholar. And not too long ago, we did Hadith of Hiraql, the Hadith of Heraclius. Along with my other teachers of Bukhari, we had the opportunity of studying the whole Hadith of Heraclius with him as well, with his chain of narration. But what I relate to you has been verified by many different people. Not one, not two, but groups of people. He never took account of money in his entire life. Never. He inherited, from what I know, he inherited a house as part of his inheritance. And these were his own, that was his only belonging. A whole house. He inherited a whole house. This is the way of the ulama and the true servants of Allah. He inherited a whole house. He spent his life in learning. Even whilst he was a teacher, in one of the most famous establishments of learning, he would stand in line with the children and with other students to collect his food in a plate. And he would refuse for anyone to serve him. This was in his younger days. He would live in the madrasa. From what I know, he would never take a wage. And he served the madrasa and the deen of Allah, spreading ilm and knowledge voluntarily, without hesitation, without reservation. And he would just live, eat and sleep in the madrasa. When he got married, the only belonging he had was one house. On the night of his marriage, when he entered the room, the chamber, he said to his wife that he actually related to us himself. He said that we are now husband and wife. And I have no belongings except for this house. And here, I give the whole house to you as a gift, as a hadiyah. This is my only belonging. This is all I own. I give it to you as a gift. You do what you want with it. It's now yours. If you allow me to stay, I will stay. If you do not wish me to stay, I can always make my lodgings elsewhere. Allah, he gave away his whole house to his wife on the first night of marriage. That was his, without hisab, no account whatsoever. The little that he owned, he gave it away. But his students relate that throughout his life, far from being ever in need, he would give freely. He would spend on students. He would spend on ulama. He'd give gifts. Every country where he would visit, his own entourage of students told me that, wallahi, we do not know where he would get the money from. And I haven't heard this. You should, from the many years that I've shared my thoughts with you, you should realize that I'm not one for jackanories or relating stories about men flying on magic carpets. But this I have heard from so many of his students. He had no income. And yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him immense barakah because he had no hisab. And he would give without hisab. He'd give without account. One scholar told me that the first time I travelled for Hajj, everyone knew in the madrasa that if you wanted a loan, you go to him. So he said, I went to him and I said, I need to travel to Hajj. And although it's not obligatory on me, our sheikh and teacher, our grand sheikh and teacher is travelling and I would like to go in his company. But I have no money. So, I would like a loan. I can arrange for the payback. Inshallah, within 1 year, I will pay you back. So he said to him, come tomorrow. He related this to me himself, the scholar, who's old himself now, very old. So he said, the next day I went, and this great teacher of ours, he gave me a whole bag of money. He said, there's your hajj money. Almost a year later, I went back to him with the repayment. And I said that I promised you I would pay you back in 1 year. Here's the money. He says, come back tomorrow. He said, come back another time. So he came back another time. He said, here's the money. Come back another time. He said he did this a few times. So I then said to him that, look, I am in torture here. Give me a final answer. Are you going to take it or not? Either take it, please, or forgive me. One or the other. So he said, it's a gift to you. And he says, I was just one of many, many students. For the whole madrasa knew, and which had thousands of students. So if you needed a loan, you go to him. And not just a loan for lunch. If you needed a loan for hajj, you go to him. And he had no income. Any money which people would give him, of course, some may say, well, these mullahs receive a lot of gifts from people. Mullahs receive a lot of mullah. So, but any gift he received, students would tell me, if somebody came and gave him a whole bag of money, he would take it with one hand, immediately he'd turn around to someone, say, here, go and distribute this amongst poor students, amongst the fuqara, amongst the needy. Never would he keep anything. He had no need. He used to sleep in the madrasa, so he had a simple bed, a simple room, and the only thing he owned was probably the clothes on his body and a few kitabs, a few books. That's just one example. And there are, Allahu Akbar, it's just one example of how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives barakah. One of his students asked him that, I wish to become like you. How can I do that? And he mentioned three conditions to him. When he heard those three conditions, the student said, this is impossible for us to achieve. But he had already achieved those three conditions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to Ummul Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, do not measure. If you measure, Allah will measure against you. And indeed, Once she started measuring, it depleted rapidly. But until she never measured, there was barakah and blessing upon blessing. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever gives in charity, then this is far better for him. And charity should be given in such a way in Islam, without limit, without boundary, without... In fact, it was a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As we learned, he bought a camel of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiyallahu anhu, and when he came to collect the money, Allahu Akbar, he said to Bilal ibn Rabah radiyallahu anhu that, here, give him more over and above. And he bought a mount, a camel, and then gave it back to him. It was a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that when he was in debt, or he borrowed, or he had deen, he had to pay later. Either way, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam voluntarily would give over and above. It was a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to actually give over and above. Now, isn't that riba? No, it's not riba. Riba is where it's conditional. Usury, interest is where it's conditional. If a person, without any expectation, without any prior agreement, without any condition, voluntarily gives over and above, then whatever is paid as a repayment of the principal loan is a repayment. And whatever is given over and above, sincerely and genuinely, is a hadiyah, it's a gift. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would give a gift even to someone who had money and who was actually being repaid money. They were wealthy enough to give a loan to receive a repayment, but the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would give extra. If that's the way Rasulullah alayhi salatu wa sallam dealt with those to whom he owed money, that he wouldn't just give the full amount, he'd give over and above, then what of charity? We shouldn't treat charity as a limited amount, as a threshold that we should try to meet as a bare minimum. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, whoever gives more, then this is far better for him. وَأَن تَصُومُوا خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ Allah says, and that you fast is far better for you if only you knew. Now this is again in reference to those early days when fasting was obligatory for 3 days of the month, and on Ashura, on the 10th of Muharram, and even though it was obligatory, the obligation could be waived by giving in charity, by feeding a poor person. But Allah Azza wa Jal says that rather than accept the concession of giving in charity, the fact that you actually fast, this is far better for you if only you knew. So out of the two, fasting is still better. I.e. in those early days, when you had the option of fasting or giving in charity, Allah says if you give in charity, try to give more. But even better than giving in charity and giving more in lieu of your fast, even better than that, is that you actually do fast, if only you knew. This is far better for you. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the obligation of fasting in the month of Ramadan. When that was revealed with the next verse, the obligation and the fard of fasting for the 3 days of each month, and of Ashura on the 10th of Muharram, that obligation was removed and those fasts became sunnah. So the next verse is شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. And I'll continue with the verse. That month of Ramadan in which the Quran was revealed as a guidance for mankind and as clear proofs of guidance. And as distinction, or as clear proofs of distinction. And then Allah continues with the verse about the obligation of fasting in Ramadan. Inshallah, I'll continue with the commentary after the Maghrib Salah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
As I was saying before the Salah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه القرآن هدى للناس وبينات من الهدى والفرقان. That month of Ramadan in which the Qur'an was revealed as a guidance for mankind and as clear proofs of guidance and of distinction. فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْرَ فَلْيَصُمْ. So whoever of you finds the month or is present at the time of the month, فَلْيَصُمْ, then let him fast it. These are the words that make the fasting of Ramadan obligatory. In the beginning of the verse, Allah Azza wa Jal mentions Ramadan by name. This is the only place in the entire Quran where Ramadan is mentioned. It's only mentioned once. That month of Ramadan in which the Quran was revealed. This is something which I would like to spend a few moments on. The relationship between Ramadan and the Quran. Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the Quran in the month of Ramadan. But as someone approached Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma and said to him that the Quran wasn't just revealed in Ramadan, it was revealed and then he mentioned all the other Islamic months. So what's the meaning of this verse? I've explained this in detail in the tafsir of Surah Al-Qadr, as well as on other occasions, so please refer to that for further details. But in short, the Quran was revealed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, the protected tablet, to Sama'u al-Dunya, the heaven closest to the earth, in preparation for its gradual revelation to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this single transition of the entire Quran from Al-Lawh al-Mahfuz, the protected tablet, to the lowest heaven, the single transfer, this transition, this revelation took place in Laylatul Qadr. And that's what's referred to in Suratul Qadr, as well as in Suratul Dukhan, where Allah says, حَامِيم وَالْكِتَابِ الْمُبِينَ إِنَّا أَنزَلْنَاهُ فِي لَيْلَةٍ مُبَارَكَةٍ. حَامِيم, by the clear book. Verily we have revealed it in a blessed night. That single revelation of the Quran in a blessed night is exactly what's referred to in Surah Al-Qadr. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil qadr. Verily, we have revealed it, the Quran, in the night of Qadr. The beginning verses of both these two surahs, as well, refer to the single revelation and the transition of the Qur'an from the protected tablet to the lowest heaven, in preparation for its gradual revelation to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that's also what's referred to here, where Allah says, شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ, that month of Ramadan in which the Qur'an was revealed. But this verse also speaks about something else. Before I continue, I'd just like to mention, a simple question is that the Qur'an refers to many contemporary events at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And it refers to some names and details. So, and in fact it refers to other books, وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مِنْ بَعْدِ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضَ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ, that we have recorded in the Zabur, i.e. in the Psalms of Dawood alayhi salam, that the meek shall inherit the earth, that meaning my pious servants, they are the ones who shall inherit the earth. So there are references to other books, to places, to times, to actual incidents, past, contemporary, present and future. So leaving aside the future ones, if the Qur'an existed in its entirety, how can it refer to these individual people, places, incidents? Again, I've explained this in detail in the tafsir of Surah Al-Qadr, But a simple, short answer. We speak about past, present, and future because that's time. But time and space are constants and features of this universe, which is the creation of Allah. And now the dominant, one of the theories, one of the more favorable theories, is not of a single universe, but multiverses, many, many universes. And these multiverses, these other universes, they do not necessarily have the same features or even the same laws and constants of this universe. So time and space may not necessarily be constants of that universe. And all of them are ultimately the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What's time in respect of Allah when time is His own creation? So there is no meaning of past, future, present when it comes to Allah azza wa jal. When He refers to the past and the present and the future, or He even refers to time in respect to Himself, then that's to facilitate our understanding of Allah and what we need to understand of Allah and know of Allah. Otherwise, time, space, this universe, all the universes, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, all praise belongs to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. So, past, present, future has no relevance. It's not a restricting or constraining factor for Allah Azza wa Jal. Whatever we know about time in respect of Allah is to facilitate our understanding. But going back to the verse, one other meaning of the Qur'an being revealed in the month of Ramadan, apart from this reference of Laylatul Qadr, is that from the lowest heaven, the Qur'anic revelation to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also started in the month of Ramadan. So that is also another reference. Just as many of the revelations to the Prophets alayhi wa sallam were also in the month of Ramadan. It's a blessed time. Ramadan is a unique time of the year. It's very different. It's like a porthole to the heavens, which is only opened in Ramadan. That was the time when Allah revealed not just the Quran to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but the other books to His messengers and prophets. That is the time when the doors of Jahannam are shut and the doors of Jannah are opened. And in one narration of Sahih Muslim, the doors of Rahmah, mercy, are thrown open. That is a time when there is an increased presence of angels. That is a time when Allah listens to and accepts dua. In one hadith related by Imam Tabarani, rahmatullahi alayhi, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the month of Ramadan has come to you, a month of blessing, in which Allah sends down mercy, sheds and forgives sins, and answers prayer. So, Ramadan is it's a porthole. It's a channel of communication between the creation and Allah, the Creator. It's the month in which Allah revealed not just the Quran, but other books. It's the month in which there was increased communication between the angels and the messengers, alayhim wassalam. We learn from a hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas, radiyallahu anhuma. We were speaking of charity earlier on. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma says that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was the most charitable of all people. But he was his most charitable in the month of Ramadan. Why? And he explains. Because he would meet Jibreel alayhi salam. It's hadith of Bukhari and others. Because he would meet Jibreel alayhi salam. And meeting Jibreel alayhi salam, what would he do? What would the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam do? He would meet him each night, فَيُدَارِسُهُ الْقُرْآنَ, and he would revise the Qur'an with him, meaning as much of the Qur'an as had been revealed till then, Jibreel alayhi salam would recite to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he would listen, and then he would recite to Jibreel alayhi salam, and he would listen. In Ramadan, all over the world, we have huffaz, students who have memorized the Qur'an, partially or entirely. And normally they pair up, especially after Asr Salah, throughout the world. And they then read to one another. So one of them reads and the other listens, reads by heart. And the other one then reads and the first one listens. They both read to one another what they have memorized. This sunnah goes back all the way to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and Jibreel alayhi salam. So when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam would meet Jibreel alayhi salam and they would both revise the Qur'an, this enlightened, inspired and overjoyed the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam so much that Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma says he was already the most charitable of the whole of mankind. But after meeting Jibreel alayhi salam, it was as though كَرِّيحِ الْمُرْسَلَةِ. His charity, he was like the free wind in charity. After meeting with Jibreel alayhi salam, he would spend like the free blowing wind. Allahu Akbar. So, Ramadan is a unique time and opportunity. Increased communication between the Creator and the creation, angels and human beings, the presence of the angels, the opening of the doors of mercy, the locking of the shayateen, slamming shut the doors of Jahannam, flinging open the doors of mercy and Jannah. All of this, increased reward, the acceptance of dua, the forgiveness of sins. It's a unique time. And that, a lot of this is to do with the fact that the Qur'an was revealed in this month. Ramadan and the Qur'an have a very unique relationship. In fact, one could argue, and one could understand it in this way, that what makes Ramadan great is the revelation of the Qur'an therein. That's what makes Ramadan great. They are both suited to one another. The greatness of the Qur'an along with the greatness of the month of Ramadan. And therefore, Ramadan for us shouldn't just be about fasting. It should also be about the Holy Qur'an. And in one hadith related by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his Musnad, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, on the day of reckoning, both the fast and the Qur'an will intercede on behalf of the fasting person and the reciter. And the fast will say, O Allah, O my Lord, I prevented him from his food and drink. فَشَفِعْنِي فِيهِ. So accept my intercession on his behalf. Then the Qur'an will say, O my Lord, I prevented him at night from his rest and his sleep. فَشَفِعْنِي فِيهِ. Therefore accept my intercession on his behalf. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, فَيُشَفَّعَانِ. Allah will accept the intercession of the fast and the Holy Qur'an on behalf of that individual. So the idea is, we fast during the day and we spend the night in the tilawah of the Qur'an. And that was always a sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And the amount of Qur'an they would recite. Allahu Akbar. It's related that Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, would recite 60 Qur'ans in the month of Ramadan. 30 during the day, 30 during the night. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, along with his traveling, along with his work on hadith, and even Imam Abu Hanifa, along with his gatherings of knowledge, and his teaching and lecturing on fiqh, and his majalis, and his other duties, along with all of that, He would complete 60 Qur'ans, 30 during the day, 30 during the night. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, along with his travelling, his work on hadith, his teaching, he would recite 40 Qur'ans, one during the whole day, and 10 parts out of 30, meaning one third, at night. That means by the end of Ramadan, he had completed 30 Qur'ans during the day, and 10 Qur'ans during the night. Now, some people find this surprising. They say, look, how is it possible? It's to do with barakah in time. It's to do with barakah in time. We don't understand the concept of barakah in money. How are we going to understand the concept of blessing and barakah in time? I was speaking about time earlier. Time and space are constants of this universe. And we know that time is relative. Einstein's general theory of relativity is that time is relative. Time can actually shrink and expand according to where you are in the universe relative to what force in the universe. And as we travel slower or faster, further or shorter, time, we then end up with two different, actually separate measurements of time. So time is relative. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can put barakah in the time of those whom He wishes. And time will shrink and expand. In fact, it's a hadith again related by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal in his Musnad. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is prophesizing the time closer to the day of reckoning. And he says, time will shrink. So much so that a year will become like a month will become like a jumu'ah, meaning a jumu'ah referring to one week. A week, a jumu'ah will become like one day, a day will become like an hour, and an hour will be a flash, in the general meaning of the hadith. And we witness that now. One great scholar writing of just the past century, we're not going back 13 centuries, the past century, speaking about his family in northern India, in the village. He wrote that, Alhamdulillah, I am pleased to say that Allah, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, that I am pleased to say that Allah has enabled members of my family such that the women folk and the ladies of my household, along with their daily chores and their household work, and remember, we're talking about village life in the early part of the last century, where to get water, there was no running water. You would have to go to the well or the pond and draw water by pumping it on a daily basis early in the morning and bring back water in huge jars. And then, these jars would be deposited outside the homes, and from there, they would take water for washing, for cleaning, for bathing, for drinking, for cooking. To wash clothes, there were no machines available, and you wouldn't have the ability to wash in the house. And forget the early part of the last century. I speak of only 20 years ago, when I went back to my own village back home. And there, the family members of our household, to wash clothes, they would have to gather the clothes, trek a fair distance to the edge of the village where there was a pool, a pond, and there on rocks they would beat the clothes and wash them in that manner. Allahu Akbar. So there were no modern facilities available, no appliances, nothing. And yet, so cooking was a chore, it was a difficulty. Getting water, sufficient water, was a task in itself. Washing clothes was a task. So this scholar writes that along with all the household duties and the chores, along with the cooking, the cleaning, the washing, and the preparing, along with all of that, along with the fast, just during the day, ladies of my household in the month of Ramadan, along with all of this, were still able to complete individually 15 to 20 parts of the Holy Quran out of 30. So it's a question of time and barakah. As we, the more appliances, the more facilities we get, the less barakah there is in our time. Right now we've got everything, yet how much time is there? Everyone's rushing. And panic. And moaning and complaining and arguing. SubhanAllah. Ever heard of road rage when people were riding donkeys and camels? Ever heard of road rage? Now we've got the ability to travel fast. And yet, forget, you will discover road rage in people going to and from the masjid. And even in mothers dropping their children off to Kuttab, Maktab and Madrasa. Such impatient, we are impatient because there's no barakah in our time. There really isn't. And Allahu Akbar, these people of the past, they were able to, like I said, relativity. We are, if someone says, well, we don't accept that, fine. We don't have evidence, i.e. physical evidence, of someone reciting 60 Qur'ans in Ramadan from the earlier centuries. That's just one example. What about the physical proof that we do have of their time? The books that they left behind. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, rahmatullahi alayhi. He was a scholar who died in 310 Hijri, 310 years after the Hijrah. Ibn Jarir al-Tabari, most of his works are lost. He has a tafsir of the Holy Quran, which is huge. He also has another book which is incomplete, it's not unavailable except for parts of it, Tahdhib al-Athar wa-Sunan, on Hadith, but most of it is lost. He has a book on the history of nations and kings, Tarikh al-Umam wal-Muluk, which is multi-volume. The State University of New York, they produced an English translation of Imam Tabari's History of Nations and Kings, Emperors. And their English translation is a summary translation. It's a condensed summary translation. And they had a whole team of academics and professors working on it. You will find that most, it's been published in 40 volumes. And that's a condensed summary translation. And it's taken them many years, to do it. And each volume is more or less covered by one or two professors or academics and translators. So they've divided the whole work. And it's taken them so many years. And that's just, it's a summary condensed translation. That's just one of the many works of Ibn Jarir al-Tabari. And in those days they never had word processors. No computers. They wrote with pens, which they had to sharpen every couple of minutes even, or every hour. And they wrote in candlelight and during the day. How they were able to write so much, wallahi, that we wouldn't be able to read now. A team of people cannot read in a lifetime what they actually wrote individually in just a few years. Imam Jalaluddin al-Suyuti, rahmatullahi alayhi, a scholar who died in 911 Hijri. He was from Cairo. Jalaluddin al-Suyuti, you've probably heard of the Tafsir of Jalalain. The Tafsir of Jalalain is a very brief, condensed commentary of the Holy Quran. In many places, he uses just one word to comment on a verse, or on one word. One word, one word. Or sometimes one word on the whole verse. And almost, the words of the commentary are almost the same as the words of the Quran. Meaning, half-half. So it's not a verbose commentary, it's a very succinct commentary. And to be able to condense, to abridge, is an art in itself. True? Imagine producing a commentary which matches the words of the Qur'an. So the words of the commentary are almost the same as the actual words of the Qur'an. Not that much more. That's a remarkable feat. Imam Jalaluddin al-Suyuti's teacher, Imam Jalaluddin al-Muhalli rahimahullah, he produced the first commentary. His name was Jalal as well, Jalaluddin. And what he did is that he produced the commentary and he began, I know it sounds strange, but rather counterintuitively, he began from Surah Al-Kahf. From half of the Qur'an till the end. And Allahu Akbar, when he completed half of the book, he passed away. So his student, Jalaluddin al-Suyuti, rahimahullah, he decided to complete his teacher's work. So he began from the beginning till Surah Al-Kahf. He wanted to do half. And he said, I will try to do it as close to my teacher's work as possible. And he did it. Following the same pattern, same rulings. Meaning, ruling the sense that the same methodology, the same abridgment, the same condensing. And he completed the commentary of 15 juz in that remarkable, refined, condensed manner of abridgment. You know how long it took him? 40 days. He completed the half of the commentary of the Qur'an in 40 days. In that manner. How many of us can read the same commentary in 40 days? And he actually did it in 40 days. There were countless works written by ulama in prison. Entire commentaries from beginning till end. One scholar was imprisoned in a well. In a well. He actually wrote many volumes of a book of fiqh, of Islamic laws, in the well, whilst being imprisoned. A dry well, he was just dumped at the bottom with a few belongings. So, there was barakah in their time. Imam Bukhari, rahmatullahi, would complete 40 completions of the Qur'an in Ramadan. And Imam Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, was known to have completed 60. This is a physical evidence. One only has to look at the physical evidence of books and the works bequeathed by the ulama. And their intellectual ability was truly remarkable. If this is a physical evidence that we have, if those same ulama, we know about them, that they also recited the Qur'an, 30 completions of the Qur'an, then it's not something that we can doubt. Oh, well, people can doubt if they wish, but it's not something if we take a holistic look, of their lives and their achievements and the evidence that we have, then they strongly suggest that they were able to achieve that. Also, I mentioned earlier on, and I'd just like to clarify something, I didn't wish to be offensive in any way when I said that I'm not known for sharing jackanories or relating stories about people flying on magic carpets. I did not wish to demean or belittle any such narrative. It was just my humorous way of explaining something. Otherwise, as the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The aqeedah of the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that the karamatul awliya'i haqqun. The karamat of the awliya, the miracles of the awliya are true. For the miracles of the saints and the beloved of Allah in this ummah are a reflection of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself. So, when it comes to the ulama completing many completions of the Qur'an, it's entirely understandable. It's a question of where you draw your energy from. The truth is, they live in a different world, we live in a different world. I've said to you before, they live in a different world, we live in a different world. If the same ulama were to learn of our lifestyle, they wouldn't be able to believe half the things. And when we learn of their lifestyle, we can't believe it either. Ulama who are unable to, as I said last week, the love of the Qur'an was such that one great scholar of the past century, the early part of the past century, in fact early even, he was so old and so ill and weak in his late age that he was unable to walk 20 paces to the bathroom without stopping, without leaning against the wall, and without shuffling along. Yet that same person, in the same evening, at night, he would stand without any support for up to 3 hours loudly reciting the Qur'an in Tahajjud Salah. There are countless stories of ulama. One of his students was travelling for Hajj or Umrah, or most likely Hajj, on ship. And this was during the month of Ramadan. They were still making their way to the Hijaz in preparation for Hajj. So whilst they were travelling, it was Ramadan, they were fasting during the day, but the same scholar with his students, they say of him that he was unable to stand on the ship. Remember, we were talking about some time ago. He was unable to stand properly without support because he would feel seasick. So even to get up and walk a few paces, he would find it difficult. He'd feel dizzy and seasick. But when it came to salah, whether it was fard salah, he would insist on standing up. He was able to pray salah standing up. And even more remarkable, at night, he also would stand for up to 2.5 hours in Taraweeh Salah and Tahajjud on the boat without any difficulty, loudly reciting the Qur'an or listening to it. It's a question of what a person loves and where they draw their strength and inspiration from. Those who love the Qur'an, love the kalam of Allah, love the speech of Allah, they are affected just as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was affected by meeting Jibreel alayhi salam in Ramadan. And others, we may open the Quran and think, what's this? The Quran has a remarkable effect. It may not be the most published book in the world. It may not even be the book which is most translated. But there is one record that the Qur'an has always holds and will never be surpassed, which is, it is the most recited book in the world, the most read book in the world, without exception, peerless, without peer, without parallel. Day in, how many of us recite by heart? Children memorize the entire Qur'an. When it comes to Ramadan, it's like the humming of bees. The masjid is like a beehive. The factories, homes, industrial units, roundabouts are like beehives where people gather and there's a buzzing. The buzzing and the humming is the tilawah of the Qur'an, the recitation of the Qur'an. Every nook and cranny, every corner. As I said, I once travelled to a Muslim country. And there, we were just sitting in the car, and we approached a roundabout. So the people who were with me in the car, they said, "Do you see that roundabout?" I said, "Yes, it's a standard roundabout, very large, extremely large roundabout, standard roundabout. What's so remarkable about that?" I said, "Yeah, it doesn't look remarkable, but huge roundabout with grass in the middle. It's like an island." They said, "In Ramadan, there's a whole jama'ah of Taraweeh Salah with one completion of the Qur'an in that roundabout. And there's cars whizzing, busy traffic. It's like Frog's Island, all the people praying Taraweeh have to play Frog in order to get to the island." And said, "On that roundabout, there's a Taraweeh jama'ah, a jama'ah of Taraweeh prayer with one completion of the Qur'an, even in the middle of the roundabout. Everywhere you go, people gather, recite, pray, listen. This is the beauty and the barakah of the Qur'an." And subhanAllah, even now, old people, in the month of Ramadan, even here, old people, they fast all day long, they rush home, do iftar, rush back to the masjid, and they are able to stand for 90 minutes, 2 hours. Of course, here the Taraweeh, most places, Taraweeh is very quick. It's measured by the speed. So people normally work out where it's the fastest. And as children, we used to dart from one area to the other to see who's the fastest. Or we, in some cases, we didn't know what they were saying. All we would hear was, "Ya'lamun, ta'lamun, ya'lamun, ta'lamun," and then Allahu Akbar. So, but even then, whether it's 1 hour 45 minutes, 1 hour 30 minutes, it's remarkable. People, without understanding a single word, they are able to stand for so long in devotion. That's the power and the influence of the Qur'an. If the Qur'an can have such an effect on animals, like in the hadith of Usayd ibn Hudayr radiyallahu anhu, who was reciting the Qur'an with his baby close by on the roof of his house, and there was a horse there. In some narrations it was a roof, in some narrations it was a courtyard, but it was one of those where it was an open area. And you know the full story, I've related it many times. The next morning he went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that the lights that you saw, they were the angels who had descended from the heavens to listen to your tilawah of the Qur'an. And the prancing and the dancing and the excitement of your horse was because of the result of seeing the angels and the tilawah of the Qur'an. So if the recitation of the Qur'an can have such an effect on animals, then what of human beings? All we need to do is open up our hearts and minds to the Qur'an, and it will work wonders. وَنَنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. And we do reveal of the Qur'an that which is a cure and a mercy for the believers. And it does not increase the sinful ones except in loss. The Qur'an has a positive and negative effect. It has a positive effect on those who are pious. And it actually has a negative effect on those who are not pious. Because it's a force, and it will work its force. But if one is not receptive, if one is not ready, if one is a zalim, as Allah says in this verse, then the same Qur'an will only increase that person in suffering and in loss. And as Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu would say, this Qur'an, through it Allah elevates some and debases others. Ramadan is a month of the Qur'an. And it's not just about recitation, it's about so much more. We end here. Let us pray and prepare for the coming month of Ramadan, that inshallah we make an intention to recite as much of the Qur'an as possible, to increase our tilawah, and to strengthen our bond with the Qur'an in terms of recitation and understanding, and most importantly, to act on it. I pray that Allah Azza wa Jalla enables us to understand. Inshallah, I will continue with the commentary of the verses, as well as the ahadith, in the next 2-3 weeks. before the arrival of Ramadan. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى عَبْدِهِ وَرَسُولِهِ نَبِيِّنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ أَجْمَعِينَ سُبْحَانَكَ اللَّهُمَّ وَبِحَمْدِكَ نَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا أَنْتَ نَسْتَغْفِرُكَ وَنَتُوبُ إِلَيْكَ.